Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, and the word of God says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let's pray together. God, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for this time we have to study it together as a church family. And Lord, we ask that as we read through and study through your word, that you would open our hearts to receive it, and that you would change us through. God, we pray that as people hear the gospel this morning, that they would be called to trust in Christ as their Savior, that they would respond in faith. God, we pray that those of us who are believers upon hearing your word would be able to take comfort in your word. That we would be able to apply it to our hearts and to our lives, and that we would be more like Christ for having studied your word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at the first verse of chapter 3, again, we see another example of strong language on behalf of Paul. And this time, instead of using strong language in reference to Peter, as we saw last week, he's using this strong language in direct reference to the Galatians, to the audience that he's writing the letter to. He says at the beginning of verse 1, O foolish Galatians. I'd have to imagine that that would have gotten their attention as they pass this letter around to the churches in their region. And as they get to this point in Paul's letter, they read, O foolish Galatians. They probably would have stopped dead in their tracks, but certainly Paul would have their attention. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The word bewitched in Greek means to be fascinated or distracted by something. So Paul lets them know their foolishness because they have become distracted from the gospel and their eyes have been put on something else. He continues in verse 1 and says, It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And the point that Paul is making here is, hey, remember when me and Barnabas were in your towns and in your cities preaching the gospel as we proclaimed the good news of salvation? We told you that salvation was founded upon the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas, in their missionary journeys that we studied through in Acts 13 and 14, they proclaimed Christ crucified to the Galatians, and they proclaimed clearly that it was Christ who provided the basis of salvation. And yet Paul is arguing that the Galatians have become distracted. They become bewitched or fascinated by something other than Christ. They have forgotten that Christ is the center of their hope, that Christ and his life, death, and resurrection are the basis for their salvation. So let's look at verses 2 through 5, and we will see what it is that Paul is communicating that has distracted them from Christ. He says at the beginning of verse 2, Let me ask you only this. Now, I'm going to say this here. Paul says, let me ask you only this. And what we're going to read is that Paul asks not one question, but a series of questions. As I was studying this morning, this week, it kind of reminded me of a Midwestern goodbye. You guys know what I'm talking about. I know you do. You're over at someone's house, you're eating a meal, you've had a good time of fellowship, and you say, well, all right, it's about time for us to leave. We got to get home. Well, we all know you're not going home. You're going to keep talking. You're going to keep going. Well, one more thing, and then we're going to leave. We know that's not exactly how that works. We'll say one more thing, 15 more times before we walk out the door. We'll leave their front door open so long that by the time they leave, it's like the insect place in the zoo. Bugs flying everywhere because we say just one more thing and we're going to go. I know because I've done it. It happens. It's hard. And that's what Paul is doing here. He says, let me ask you this one thing. But really what Paul has in mind is, let me ask you these several questions all in a row. So let's continue reading verse 2. He says, Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He asks a series of questions, and here's where we figure out what has bewitched the Galatians that he's writing to. And all of these questions, they come down to this same principle. Is it God that has saved you, or have you saved yourself? You see, what has bewitched or distracted the Galatians from the cross of Christ, from Christ Jesus and him crucified, is nothing more than themselves. They've begun loving themselves more than Christ. They've begun valuing their self-righteousness more than the righteousness of Christ that was laid down as he took on the cross and died a sinner's death. They have become distracted by the teachings of the Judaizers, the circumcision party, that say that your salvation is dependent upon what you do. Males, you must be circumcised. Everyone must keep the Jewish Sabbath. Everyone must hold to the Jewish dietary restrictions. No one can wear mixed fabrics because you cannot be saved unless you keep the law. And they took their eyes off of Christ and him crucified. And they put them on themselves. And instead of trusting that salvation had been provided by God, instead of believing that salvation was a work of God, they had been bewitched into believing that their salvation was dependent upon them in some way. And this is what Paul is arguing against. This is what Paul is trying to open their eyes to. Look at verse 3. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now there's two different things that Paul talks about here. In the beginning of this statement, the overall sentence is a question, but he begins in that first clause is not a question. It's a statement of biblical and theological fact. He says, having begun by the Spirit. Paul's not going to ask them how they were saved. He's not going to ask them how their salvation was initiated or where it originated. He's not going to give them the opportunity to say, I did something and now I am saved. Instead, Paul states as fact that their salvation was begun in them by the Spirit of God. If you have your outlines this morning, here's where we're going to start. Look at number one. This is what Paul is reminding the Galatians. Number one on your outline, salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. And what this means for us today is that salvation is the work of God from start to finish. When we say that salvation is by grace, it means that salvation is a gift that is provided to us by the grace of God. Whereas God could look at us as sinners and give us his wrath against our sin. Whereas what we deserve is to be stricken down right now as we sit because of our sin and to be ushered into an eternity in hell, God in his grace provided his son and he demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, salvation is not dependent upon us. It is not something that we do. You are not saved by anything that you've done. If you are in Christ, you have been saved by the grace of God, and your salvation began in you, not because of something that you did, not because you prayed a prayer, not because you walked down the aisle of the church, not because you were baptized, not because you put money in the offering plate. Your salvation, the origins of that salvation, is that the Holy Spirit of God regenerated your dead heart. The book of Ephesians tells us plainly that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and the only hope for us to be saved is that God would raise the dead man to life. You are not saved because you have done something. You are saved because God looked on you with grace. Let me ask you this. In John chapter 11, what did Lazarus do to cooperate with Christ? What did Lazarus contribute to his coming out of the grave? Did Lazarus have faith as he was a dead man that Christ would raise him up? Why did Christ raise Lazarus? It's a picture of our salvation and how the Holy Spirit works in us to provide salvation. How did Christ raise Lazarus? Why did he raise Lazarus? He did not raise Lazarus because of anything that Lazarus could bring to the table. Lazarus was dead. And yet, Christ the Savior looked upon Lazarus with grace and love and mercy. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And by the grace of God, the dead man was brought to life. And from that moment forward, I can guarantee you, Lazarus trusted in Christ. At the very heart of it all, Lazarus was a dead man, just as we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and he was saved because God brought him to life in Christ. He was resurrected from the grave because the grace of God worked in him. Paul says, having begun by the Spirit, which is to say that you are saved because God has saved you. Not because of what you've done, but because of what God has done in you. You are saved because the Holy Spirit of God has regenerated your dead heart, has replaced the heart of stone with the heart of flesh. Salvation is the work of God from start to finish. Friends, it is God who saves sinners through no merit of their own and calls them to himself. Having begun by the Spirit, Paul continues, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So the Galatians had fallen prey to the idea that they had to do something in order to earn their salvation. That's what the circumcision party, the Judaizers, were telling them. You must keep the law or you cannot be saved. You have to earn your salvation. Yes, Christ died. We believe in Christ. Though Christ did this, if you don't do this, then you can't be saved. That's exactly what's being told to the Galatians. That's exactly what Paul is confronting. And in the same sense, even if you claim Christ, if you don't keep the law, then you are not saved. And this is what Paul is addressing in the second half of this verse. He says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Which is to say that salvation begins by the grace of God regenerating the sinner's heart. And it continues by the grace of God, conforming the sinner to the image of his Son. The beginning of salvation is all because of God. The continuing of your salvation, what is keeping you saved right now, it is not you. It is purely the grace of God holding on to you. God preserves his people, not by the works of our flesh. And that's the point that Paul is making. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Of course, the answer to that is no. We don't contribute to our salvation after that first salvation experience. After we trusted in Christ, we don't contribute from there on to our salvation. No, it is the grace of God that saves us. It is the grace of God that preserves us until the end. And it is the grace of God that as he preserves the believers that he has saved, conforms them into the image of his Son. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul writes, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Friends, those who God has saved, he makes like his Son. God will not save you and leave you in your sin. God will save you, and then after he has saved you in Christ, he will conform you to the image of Christ, which means that when we talk about God preserving salvation, and preserving the sinners whom he's called to himself, it does not give us a license to sin, but instead that we are taught by Scripture that as our heart is regenerated, God graciously causes us to repent of sin over and over and embrace the righteousness of Christ so that as we live, we look more like his Son. But again, it's not dependent on what we do. The preservation of our salvation, whether or not we have it, is not dependent on how we live and what we do. Instead, the grace of God will cause you to live differently as he keeps you in his Son. Christ said, this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose none whom he gives to me. Here's what we have to understand this morning, and this is the heart of what the Galatians are dealing with. Do you believe that God has saved you, Christian? Do you believe that your salvation is from God, provided by God? Do you believe that it's the work of God from start to finish, and that you have nothing to do with it? Do you really believe that? I've never met someone who claims to be a Christian who would argue with that statement. But there are many, many who, though they say they believe that salvation is a work of God from start to finish, they live as though it is dependent upon themselves. to earn that salvation and to continue earning that salvation day after day after day. But if salvation is a work of God from start to finish, here's the question. Will he fail at completing his work? If salvation is from God and by God from start to finish, will God fail? Paul continues in this. He says in verse 5, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." As Paul continues in this, he references God's people. There's something important that I need you to see. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, as John is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from the island of Patmos, he begins in verse 1 and says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Friends, we've seen the beginning of salvation. We've seen the continuation of salvation through our life on earth. And in Revelation 21, 1 through 3, we see the culmination of our salvation unto eternity. As John describes this vision, he says in verse 2, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." What does that mean? What was John seeing? What does all this represent? He's talking about the people of God. The same people of God that Paul is talking about in Galatians 3. That is what John is describing here in Revelation 21. He calls them a holy city, the New Jerusalem. How do we know that he's talking about the people of God? Because he continues and says, "Coming down out of heaven from God," and here's the key, "prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That New Jerusalem that John is describing, that is the bride of Christ. And what John is describing is the bride of Christ, who was an unworthy bride, that is now a holy city, a holy people, a bride that is properly adorned for her husband. This is the culmination of salvation, that God not only saves sinners, God not only preserves his people, but God will perfect his people through no merit of their own, and he will dwell with them eternally. From start to finish, salvation is the work of God. Philippians 1:6 tells us, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Church family, if it is God that has saved you and not yourself, then we can rest in the promise that God will accomplish his work. If salvation is a work belonging to God, he will not fail. He will not fail. We can rest in that. We can have peace in that. We can know that there's nothing that we can do that can undo or mess up or cause to fail the work that God has started in us by his grace. And the question really then becomes, do we truly believe that we are saved by God through his grace and through his grace alone? Or do we believe that we have had something to do with our own salvation? That's the question facing the Galatians. And the reason Paul writes with such strong language, the reason he confronts this so urgently, is because Paul understands if we have to merit or maintain our salvation, then we are without any hope for eternity. If any part of your salvation is up to you, you may as well hang it up and go home. If it's dependent upon you, you will fail. But if it is dependent upon the grace of God and the grace of God alone, working to change the heart of sinners and save them through faith in Jesus Christ, if it is by grace alone, then we have hope. And Paul is urging the Galatians to remember the grace of God, remember the Spirit of God that began their salvation in them, that continues their salvation by preserving them, and that will complete their salvation by making them holy in eternity, causing them to be a bride worthy of the husband, worthy of the groom who is Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 6. Paul writes, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What Paul is doing in these verses is he's referencing the old covenant promise that God made to Abraham. And the reason Paul is addressing the old covenant that we find repeated over and over again throughout the Old Testament is because that's the same thing the Judaizers were doing to the Galatians. They were referencing the old covenant and they were telling the Galatians that God established this covenant and he established it with the Jewish people. So you, in order to be saved, must keep the law. You must be good enough. You must be as Jewish as humanly possible for you, or you cannot be saved. See, the Judaizers were saying that salvation is through any means other than faith alone. It was through works. It was through ethnicity. It was through background, through culture. Anything other than faith. And Paul references the old covenant in the same way. But instead, he starts in verse 6. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then he continues in verse 7 and says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the point that Paul is making is that, number 2 on your outline, salvation is through faith alone. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, and it is through faith alone. Salvation was based upon Christ and based upon faith in Christ. It was not based upon a person's ethnicity. In other words, when God established the covenant with Abraham, God was not establishing a covenant that required people to keep the law in order to be saved. We know that God gave his people the law, but for what purpose did God give us the law? God did not give us the law that we might be saved by the law. And that's how Paul continues in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. God did not give us the law that we might be saved by it. God gave us the law for two reasons. He gave us the law to reveal his holiness, and he gave us the law to reveal our sinfulness. In the book of James, we saw the law described as a mirror. And if we consider the law as a mirror, then when we look into the law, what we find about ourselves is that we are utterly, totally incapable of keeping the law because we are sinners by nature. We will never measure up to the standard of morality that God has given us in the law. And in the same sense, the law was a means for people to see the separation that their sin had cast between them and a holy God. When we see the law, we understand that we can't keep it. And we understand that the law is a communication of God's holiness, his character, his nature. It shows us just how far removed we are from God in our sins. It shows us just how separated we are from God because of our sin. He is holy and righteous, and we are sinners by nature and by choice. The law was meant to reveal to us the holiness of God compared to our sinfulness, so that we might see that salvation cannot come from us. If we are sinners by nature and by choice, and God is holy, then there is nothing we can do to make ourselves holy. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves deserving of salvation. And as we consider the separation between ourselves and God, we must recognize that we are in need of a Savior who is not me. It's not you. It's not us. The law by itself leaves us without hope for salvation, because all it does is it shows us how dreadfully sinful we truly are in the eyes of a holy God. However, the good news of the gospel is that God established his covenant and gave those promises through faith and not the law. Look back at verse 6. In verse 6, Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The law shows us that we are sinners who are unrighteous and unholy, and yet through faith, righteousness was credited to Abraham, and that was the means of his salvation. That was the basis upon which Abraham had eternal life. Abraham was credited with righteousness, and he was credited with righteousness through faith in the promises of God. And that's the hope that we have to be saved. That God has given these promises and they are conditioned upon faith, not by how good we are, not by our ethnicity, not by the culture that we come from or the background. And see, the Judaizers were telling the Galatians all of those other things. You have to be Jewish. You have to be good enough. You have to keep the law. They placed all these other requirements on salvation. And Paul comes back in and undermines it and says, no, God established his covenant promises and conditioned them upon faith. What Paul communicates in verse 7 is that God's people are identified by faith. They are not identified by keeping the law. They are not identified by doing certain things. They are identified by faith. Paul continues in all of this. In verse 11, he says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The law cannot justify, the law cannot save, and none of our efforts to do what the law says can provide salvation, because the righteous, God has ordained, shall live by faith. And it is faith through which God credits us with righteousness. But what should we trust in? What should be the object of our faith? Saved by the grace of God, we receive salvation through faith and faith alone, but what is the object that our faith should be placed in? Verse 12, Paul says, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them, the one who keeps the law, shall live by them. So what is the object of our faith? The object of our faith is the one who has fulfilled the law. The object of our faith is the one who has kept the law perfectly. The object of our faith is the one that the law was pointing to back when God gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai. The object of our faith is the Son of God incarnate, whose holy nature and character the law was given to reveal. The one who does them shall live by them. Christ is the only one who has kept the law to a T. Christ is the only one who is sinless. He is the only one who is righteous. He is the only one who is holy. Verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What is the object of our salvation, of our faith, friends? What is the object of our faith? It is Christ and Christ alone. Number 3 on your outline, if you're taking notes, salvation is in Christ alone. So what Paul has told the Galatians so far in chapter 3 is that we are saved by the grace of God alone. We receive salvation through faith alone. And the object of our faith, salvation, is in Christ alone. But why is Christ the Savior? Have you ever considered that? Because we hear all the time that we must trust in Christ for salvation. Why is it that Christ can save us? What is it that we're trusting in? What is it that we're believing when we place our faith in Jesus Christ? Why is Christ a worthy Savior? Look back at verse 12. Because verse 12 tells us that the one who does the law, the one who keeps the law, shall live by the law. In contrast, we are sinners. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. While our unrighteousness, our sin, stores up the wrath of God and earns us death in this life and for all eternity. In contrast, God has ordained that the one who keeps the law shall live by the law. So the wages of our sin is death, but the wages of Christ's perfect and righteous life is life. And it is life eternal. Why is Christ the Savior? Why should Christ be the object of our hope? Why does Christ deserve our faith? It's because Christ's righteous life merits its salvation for believers. We continue, look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Not only did Christ live the life that we could not, but Christ surrendered that life on the cross and became sin. He became the curse of sin. He bore sin on himself. He laid down his righteous life so that he might take the sins of his people on himself, so that through his death on the cross, the wrath of God could be satisfied. Why is Christ the Savior? It's because Christ's death satisfied God's wrath against sin for believers. So how is it that we're saved through faith in Christ? How does all that work? Well, Christ has become the curse of sin for his people, so that all who have trusted in him through his death on the cross, your sins are paid for. The wrath of God against your sin, if you've trusted in Christ, it is satisfied. There is no more wrath left for you. So in the death of Christ, through faith, we have forgiveness of sin. However, if all we have through Christ is forgiveness of sin, that gets us nowhere for eternity. Why? Because verse 12 says, the one who does them or keeps the law shall live by them. So if all we have is forgiveness of sin, then we still don't have eternal life. So we are saved not only through the death of Christ, not only through trusting that his death has paid the price for our sins that we might have forgiveness, but go back to verse 6, Galatians 3:6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham had eternal life through faith. Because when Abraham trusted God, God credited him with righteousness. This was thousands of years before Christ. Whose righteousness was credited to Abraham? It was the righteousness of Christ. Our sins are forgiven in the death of Christ through faith. And we are credited with Christ's righteousness through faith. So in Christ's death, we have forgiveness of sin. And in Christ's righteousness, we have life eternal and life abundant. This is something we call the great exchange. Christ on the cross laid down his righteousness so that when we trust in Christ for salvation, he takes our sin on himself and he pays for it in his death. And in exchange, we are credited through faith with Christ's righteousness, so that when we stand before God, God sees us, not as sinners by nature, not as sinners by choice, but he sees us as his children because of the righteousness of his Son that has been credited to those who have trusted in Christ. Christ is a worthy Savior because his righteous life is what is merited eternal life for those who trust in him, and his death on the cross is what has satisfied God's wrath so that we might have forgiveness for our own sins. Therefore, church family, we are saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. There is no other way. Salvation is a gift of God's grace. It is his work from start to finish, and it is received by those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior, who have seen the beauty of the Savior, who gave his life on the cross, whose righteousness was laid down, so that through faith we might have it as our own, as a credit, so that through his death we might be forgiven of our sins. God has provided salvation by his grace through Christ, and it is received by all those who trust in him as their Savior. I know at this point we've been through a lot of doctrine. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's going through a lot of doctrines. You're probably thinking, well, how does this apply to me? What do I take home with me this afternoon and through this week? What do I apply to my life? How is this relevant to me? Well, there are a number of ways that we can respond this morning. First of all, maybe you've heard the gospel today, and you are being called to respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe today's the day that you trust in Christ as your Savior. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you need to trust in Christ for salvation, I'll be down at the front. And if you have trusted in Christ in your heart, then come down to the front and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Not because that will earn you salvation, but it's an outward communication of what God has accomplished in your heart by his grace. It's an outward communication of the faith that you have in your Savior. Maybe that's your response. Maybe you're being called to trust in Christ for salvation this morning. Or maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're being led to simply trust that God's saving grace is not dependent on something that you do. It's not dependent on whether you're good enough or how well you keep the law. Maybe your response today is, Even though you're a Christian who has trusted in Christ, maybe you need to rest in the faithfulness of God. Maybe you need to find peace today by trusting that it is God that has saved you, and you can rest in the promise that He will complete the work that He started in you. Maybe your life as a believer has been a life without peace because you've been worried that you would mess something up. Friend, if that's you, trust that God is faithful. Trust that He is gracious. Trust that His mercy will renew every morning. And live in peace through faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that God has saved you, and it's not because of anything that you've done or anything that you will do. Maybe today, as you've heard this, you've recognized, and I've been placing extra requirements on myself. And I've been going through life with a weight on my shoulders because I claim that I've trusted in Christ, but I'm living as though my salvation is totally on me. Or maybe you recognize that I've been holding other people to an extra standard, just like the Jewish Christians have been holding the Galatians to. Maybe today you need to repent of adding extra requirements to the gospel and be reminded that salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. There's a number of responses. There's a number of applications. But church family, here's one that we can unite in if we are in Christ. If we're in Christ this morning, we can rejoice that we have been redeemed by the grace of God and reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We might all respond different ways, but if we are in Christ Jesus this morning, then let's rejoice that God has saved us. Let's rejoice that God has been gracious and merciful and loving and kind to us. Let's rejoice that God has chosen not to strike us down and show us His wrath, but that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a beautiful gospel it is through which we have been saved. Let's rejoice over what God has done in our hearts and in our lives. Let's pray together. God, You are so, so good to us. God, You are gracious beyond belief, beyond understanding, to save sinners like us, to give us hope for eternity, to provide a Savior whose death has provided forgiveness for our sins and whose life is credited to those who have trusted in Him. Father, there is good news for the sinner today, because Christ has been crucified. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's never trusted in Christ, that today they would consider the gospel that's been placed before them, that they would consider the Christ who has been portrayed as crucified, as the Lamb of God, the Savior, who has satisfied your wrath and provided salvation for all who would trust in Him. And Father, I pray that they would respond in faith to the gospel, that You would save them, and that we might be able to celebrate that with them, that they might be able to join in our rejoicing this morning. Father, I pray for those of us who are believers that we would lean on Your promises, that we would lean on Your faithfulness, that we would remind ourselves that the promise is not dependent on the person who has received the promise, but rather on the person who has given the promise. And the promise of salvation is given by You, that we would receive it by faith. Father, help us to have peace in trusting that through faith we have salvation. Not by what we do, not by who we are, but because You have been gracious and loving to us. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.